Thank you very much. I don't know if your heart is worn and weary, but your feet may be, if you were on that hike this morning. I was looking at hymn number 389, which I thought might be a suitable one for this morning. Art thou weary, art thou languid, art thou sore distressed? So we turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. I'm not going to ask you if you read chapter 3 last night or this morning, but it's good to get acquainted with these people mentioned in these verses, because one day you'll meet them and then you'll be able to remember just where you heard of them before. Nehemiah chapter 4, and we shall commence reading at verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and felt great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish, seeing they are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall break down the stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a spoil in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall." Note the "so" again. "So built we the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half of its height, for the people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem went forward and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build a wall." And our adversaries said, "They shall not know neither see till we come upon among them and slay them and cause the work to cease." And it came to pass that when the Jews who dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, "From all places where ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you." Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and in the higher places I even set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up, and said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, "Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awe-inspiring, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to nothing, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one to his work. It came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the coats of mail, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They who built on the wall, and they who bore burdens, burdened themselves, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so built it. And he who sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In whatever place ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye there unto us. Our God shall fight for us." Another soul. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise at the same time said I unto the people, "Let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor in the day." So neither I nor my brethren nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us put off our clothes except that every one put them off for washing. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his holy word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. This morning our subject is overcoming opposition. First of all, we'll see this opposition comes from without, and then later on from within. Now, when the Apostle Paul was addressing the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, you'll remember that he warned them about false teachers who would come in amongst them, not sparing the flock. They would be attacked from without. But then, sad to say, he also had to alert them to the fact that from within men would arise speaking perverse things. First of all, then, we're looking at the opposition from without. And we note in verses 1 through 3 the propaganda used against the Jews. In verse 1, we see the anger, indignation, and mockery on the part of Sanballat. We see in verse 2 that he spoke against them in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria. And Tobiah, who was standing beside him, added his own words of derision in saying that even if a fox climbed up, he could break down their stone wall. And so here we see how they were condemned by these enemies for three things: their feebleness. What are these feeble Jews doing? Their foolishness. Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? And their futility. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish? Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 27, we read these words: "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." And as we read in the verse 2 down from that, "that no flesh may glory except in the Lord himself." Now we recognize that amidst our feebleness or weakness, God always imparts strength. And when we were utterly weak and helpless, God moved in and saved our souls. Praise his name. When we could do nothing for ourselves, God did a marvelous thing in transforming our lives. What a great day it was when we were able to sing, "'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's, and he is mine." Not only was feebleness sometimes a criticism of us, doing something that was weak, and yet we were always relying on the strength of the Lord. And amidst our weakness, we can prove again his sufficiency. But also we were looked upon as being foolish. I'm sure you've heard of the man who paraded up and down one of the main streets of a large city carrying a sandwich board. On the front it said, "A fool for Christ's sake." And on the back it said, "Whose fool are you?" I had a friend who lived a very ungodly life in the Navy. He was a blasphemer. He was very far away from God, but God in his mercy reached down and saved that man. He told me that some of his former Navy friends said to him, "Tom, you're cracked up here." And he said, "I told them, praise God, it was through one of the cracks that the light of the gospel shone into my darkened soul." May we appear to be foolish to man, but in God's sight, it is demonstrating his wisdom and his power. Futility? What is there in this after all? My dear friends, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have made a settlement for all eternity. And this is the wonder of the glorious gospel of the grace of God, that Jesus Christ is able to save. He's able to sustain. And praise God, He is able to satisfy. For there's none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee. If I go on like this, I'll soon be preaching the gospel.
Maybe I should.
Nehemiah, in effect, said, they may talk about me as much as they please. I'll talk about them down on my knees. So we see in verses 4 and 5 the prayer of Nehemiah. And you will observe in this prayer his restraint. There was no thought of retaliation, of any idea of revenge on his part to reply to them for their onslaughts upon him and his people. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, in respect to our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember we read, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And so we can leave these criticisms, these contempts, these condemnations with the Lord, knowing that he is able to deal adequately with the situation. Not only do we note in his prayer his restraint, but also his reliance upon God. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. He knew the one to whom he could turn in that time of great need. In the book of the Acts chapter 4, you'll remember the servants of the Lord were being greatly persecuted from without. And in verse 29 of Acts chapter 4, we read these words, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They did not ask for preservation from their enemies. They asked that they might more fully devote themselves to the proclamation of the wonderful word of God. And then, in his request, as we see in verse 5 in this prayer, Nehemiah asked that God would judge them for their sins against him. That is, against the Lord. Because, as we read, he said, they have provoked thee. So that, in speaking against God's people, they were really speaking against God. Verse 6, we have the progress report. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height. For the people had a mind or a heart to work. You will note here their commitment to the work. So built we the wall. They were not going to be distracted or deterred from their purpose. They were committed to the task. And my dear friends, it's wonderful to know of all those who are Christians, and we praise God for every person who names the name of Christ, who knows Jesus Christ as his or her own personal Savior. But it's still more wonderful to find really committed Christians. Those who are completely committed to the Lord. So built we the wall. Then we note the development of the work here, because half of it had already been completed. And when you have committed Christians, then you will see the work develop and make progress. And then the emphasis here is upon their involvement in the work. They had a heart to work. They were not doing it just because they felt they should, not because of others being involved in it, but they had a heart for it. They were totally involved in this great work for the Lord. And so I trust that each one of us, as we leave this conference and return to our local churches, will decide and determine that we are going to be more committed to the cause of Jesus Christ and more deeply involved in the greatest work in all the world. It pays to serve Jesus. I speak from my heart. He'll always be with us if we do our part. There's naught in this wide world can pleasure afford. There's peace and contentment in serving the Lord. Now we come to the persecution renewed in verses 7 and 8. We see the unity of the enemy here because they were drawn together because of a common foe. Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabians, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. Then we see in verse 7 the fury of the enemy. They were very angry. They were incensed to think that this progress was being made in the rebuilding of the wall. But we also observe in verse 8 the conspiracy of the enemy, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. My dear friends, Satan is always active. It is a fact of history that no civilization has ever been destroyed from without until and except it destroyed itself from within. That's a fact of history. It is true to say in the history of the church that no local church has ever been destroyed from without until or except it destroyed itself from within. And as we think of the wiles of the devil, of the devices of the evil one, we know that he is always conspiring against us. But we can rest assured on the promise of 1 John 4 and 4, which says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in Christ. And because we have been assured of victory, we take courage today, and we know that all that Satan may conspire against us will be, you say, futile. I was taught to say futile. But it will certainly fall to the ground and be of no value, provided our confidence is in the Lord. Now in verse 9, we see the practice of prayer and watchfulness. They disregarded the threats. Note the first word here, nevertheless. Nevertheless. But in spite of all, we're going to carry on. They disregarded the threats. They depended upon God. We made our prayer unto our God. And my dear friends, we can always depend upon Him. He will never fail nor forsake those who put their trust in Him. In the old country, we used to sing a chorus that went like this. He has never, never failed me yet. And I never, never will His love forget. So I'll travel bravely on, singing this my happy song. He has never, never failed me yet. And praise God, He never will. Hallelujah. They determined to continue the work and set a watch against them day and night because of them. They prayed, but they also were vigilant. They did something about it as well. God expects us to do what we can, and if we do what we can, He will always do what we cannot. You remember the Lord said, as recorded in Matthew 26, verse 41, "Watch and pray." Paul, in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 2, gives us this exhortation, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So we have to pray, but we must also do something about it ourselves. I remember seeing outside a church building in my home city of Aberdeen, Scotland, these words: pray to God, but continue to row to the shore. Pray to God, but continue to row to the shore. And I once had that wonderfully demonstrated when I was a teenager. And that, of course, is a way, way back, many, many years ago. We used to have a brother in one of our assemblies in New Zealand who would constantly pray for those who had old age and other things creeping over them. We always wondered what the other things were. But away back in the dim ages, I was vacationing in the Shetland Islands. And one of our preachers, who weighed 300 pounds, more or less, was sitting up there on the bank as I came in with a very small boat, having been out fishing for 2 or 3 hours. He said to me, "Well, have you caught anything?" And I said, "Well, I've only caught one mackerel." "Well," he said, "I brought down this big basket. You can carry it up yourself." For he said, "I'm not going to put one solitary fish in a big basket." Then he said, "What about our going out and trying again?" And so I said, "All right." And I looked at the boat, a very small boat, and I looked at the big man, and it was going out into the mighty deep, friends, not just going out into a lake. So I said, "All right, we'll go." And when the boat left the shore, I could see it settled down further than I'd ever seen it do before. I could almost see the waves kind of coming over the side. We anchored the boat in the middle of the bay and began fishing. The problem was that when my friend, Mr. Petrie, was his name, great servant of the Lord, he certainly carried weight with what he said in more ways than one. When he would lean over the side of the boat, of course the boat would go at a very dangerous angle, and I was sure that something terrible was going to happen. So I would go over on the other side and try and lean as far over as I could, and he would say, "If you don't sit down, man, you'll capsize the boat." Suddenly a storm arose, and we were fast drifting out into the open sea. He said, "Get the anchor in, and let's pull for the shore." Now he said, "You take the oars and you pull. I'll lie in the bottom of the boat and pray." I'll never forget that sight as long as I live. To see that great man lying in the bottom of that little boat. There I pulled in these oars, and I pulled and pulled, and oh, it was such an effort because I was going against the wind all the time. And it seemed that we'd never reach the shore. It seemed so distant. But I kept on pulling, and I suppose he kept on praying. And finally, there was that welcome crunch of the sand under the boat. We had arrived. He immediately got to his feet and he said, "Isn't prayer a wonderful thing?" Mind you, I thought my rowing had also something to do with it. So it is important that we pray and that we do something ourselves, do what we can. Watch and pray. That's what you do when you pray when you're driving your automobile. You can pray, but do keep watching. Now we come to the problems from within. Verses 10 through 14. We're going to note here four problems. First of all, the problem of powerlessness. Verse 10 says, "And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed or failing." The problem of powerlessness. My dear friends, we have been thinking in terms of the criticism and condemnation by Sanballat and Tobiah against the Jews. Sanballat said, What are these feeble Jews doing? But you see how a spirit of inadequacy can easily take over. And we can have a very negative outlook in relation to what we can do. The strength of the bearers of burdens is failing. And yet, we know that amidst our powerlessness, there is a mighty power of God available to us. In Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 and at verse 19, he speaks of the greatness of his power to usward who believe. This power is available to us. And the more we realize our powerlessness, the more we should recognize the unlimited power of God. He has got resources that can never be exhausted. You remember the widow who came to Elisha the prophet, reminded him that her husband had feared God, but now they were in desperate straits. They had reached such a low level in relation to material things that her sons were going to be taken as slaves. They could not pay their debts. Question asked by Elisha was, "What have you got in the house?" Well, it would appear as if most of what she had in the house had already had to be sold. But she did speak of a pot of oil, and that became her greatest potential asset. And you will recall the story how that Elisha the prophet said, "You send out your sons to gather empty vessels." And he said, "Gather not a few." That means gather as many as you can. Then he said, "You go in and shut the door and begin pouring out from that pot of oil." And you remember the sequel to the story. Here's the word story again. You know what a skyscraper sermon is, don't you? It's one story on top of another. Skyscraper sermon, they call it. And so they began to pour out from this pot of oil. Vessel number one, filled to capacity. Vessel number two, the same. Vessel number three, every utensil was filled to the brim. She said, "Bring me another vessel." "Sorry, mother. That was the last one you filled." And only then did the oil cease. My dear friends, there is no limit to what God is able to do. The only limit is our lack of faith. The old hymn is right when it says, "They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true." The second problem was the problem of encumbrances. And there is much rubbish. And that could, of course, be a hindrance. That had to be taken out of the way before they could proceed with the building program. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we read, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven." And if the church is going to be powerful and progressive, it must of necessity be pure. The hymn says, "We cannot be channels of blessing. If our lives are not free from all sin, we will barriers be and a hindrance to those we are trying to win." And so the prayer is, "Make me a channel of blessing today." In Hebrews 12, verse 1, the word is, "Let us lay aside every weight or every encumbrance and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." My dear friends, I believe we should deal with sin in the camp. I believe that discipline is very essential in every local church. God cannot bless where sin is tolerated and where sin is unconfessed. If you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. And so sin must be put away in order that blessing may result. Then the problem of defeatism. Verse 10 again, so that we are not able to build the wall. Going back over the pages of history, there was a man called Caleb. We have 12 grandchildren in New Zealand, and one of them is called Caleb, and I keep on reminding him about the real significance of having a name like that. Caleb was of the tribe of Judah, and as recorded in Numbers 13:30, after they had gone to spy out the land, he said, "We are well able to overcome it." It was the people of Judah who said, "We are not able to build the wall." Their ancestor, Caleb, said, "We are well able to overcome it." Our Lord is able to save to the uttermost. Praise His name. If you've never yet put your trust in Him, He's able to save you today. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so amidst all the adverse circumstances and problems in life, if these things are coming in to tend to defeat us, and as I've moved around, coming back from New Zealand, going across to Australia, returning to the United States, I have found in many places and in many cases a kind of spirit of defeatism. We must be assured that if we are doing what God has guided us to do, and if we are carrying out the principles enunciated in His Word, if we will do our part, then God will certainly do His. Perhaps there are certain things have got to be removed that are impeding the blessing of God. I was talking about the Shetland Islands a little ago. My father was a pioneer evangelist in those islands. God greatly used him, not only in seeing souls saved, but in establishing assemblies all over that land. And this next year, God willing, they're going to have the centennial celebrations of the founding of the Assembly Testimony in that part of the world. I hope, God willing, to be there for that event. On the island of Trondra in Shetland, it was more difficult to find a person who was unsaved rather than to find a person who was. There was such a tremendous wave of blessing as a result of these meetings that people, many of them well over 70 years of age, were won to Jesus Christ. And it's been one of my most memorable experiences as a little boy to sit in the Lord's Day morning meeting at the breaking of bread and to hear these men, fishermen, who many of them, after they were 70 years of age, came to know the Lord, were baptized and brought into the fellowship of that local assembly, to hear them participate in giving thanks to the Lord. It was unforgettable. These big, strong, sturdy men get up and tears coursing down their cheeks as they thank the Lord for saving their souls. And as a little boy, it made a lasting impression upon me. I saw then the reality of what true Christianity is. One of the people converted in these days was a dear lady called Mary Moncrief. She lived in a butt and ben, as they call it. That's a two-roomed house. Very small house. Very little rooms. You could never, at least I could never, stand up straight without hitting the ceiling. Always had to kind of bend. Keep very humble as I entered her cottage. And I never at any time was able to find a place to sit down. She had all kinds of things in that one room. And I would look hopefully for some little place where I could sort of sit down, but never at any time was I able to get any place at all
to sit down. My father used to say, Mary, Mary, it will be a great change for thee when thou gets to heaven.
She loved the Lord. We used to go and sing to her, read the word to her, and pray with her. One day, two of the young sisters in the assembly decided they were going to spring clean Mary's cottage. The sea was just quite handy. The beach was close to her home, and out there, of course, was the ocean. It was in the days before there was this emphasis on ecology, and so these two girls, they went and they cleaned out a lot of the rubbish that had accumulated, things that Mary had hoarded over the years. Don't know if there were many coffee cans, Brother Taylor, but there were many, many other things, all kinds of things that she'd accumulated over the years. And so they got rid of most of these things. Some of them, they must sorrowfully say, were cast into the sea. I was there when these two girls returned, and they were so happy about the work they had done. They said, you wouldn't know Mary Cottage now. There'll be a place for you to sit down now. The room looks much larger since we got rid of so much of the stuff. But you know what happened the next morning? Mary, who was crippled with rheumatism, was seen hobbling down to the beach, gathering as much as she could of what had been cast up on the beach, of the things that in the previous day had been thrown away. You see, these things had become very, very precious to her, and yet there was no value in them. My dear friends, it is important that everything that will hinder us be put out of the way. Every encumbrance removed. No thought of defeatism, but moving forward. For the conquering Savior shall break every chain and give us the victory again and again. So that we can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Finally, the problem of fear. Verse 11. They threatened, that is, the enemies threatened to kill them and cause the work to cease. 10 times the Jews said, they will be upon you. Verse 12. Then as you see in verse 13, Nehemiah took action. I, even I, set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Verse 14, New American Standard Bible. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awe-inspiring, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. My dear friends, the fight is on. 2 Timothy 2:3 says we should endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Satan is our great adversary. Peter says, your adversary, the devil. And so we have to take a stand for God. And fear must never hinder us. Was it not President Roosevelt who said that we have nothing to be afraid of but fear? In 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, we are told that we have not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The Lord Jesus Christ said, as recorded in Luke 8, verse 50, fear not, believe only. And then as I close, let us think of the words of David, the psalmist, in Psalm 34, verse 4, who said, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Instead of fear, let us have that faith in the Lord, who is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think. I haven't finished the chapter, but I shall do so the next time I have the privilege of ministering to you from this platform. Jim, thank you.
Shall we sing 690, number 690? It says, I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. And surely God's people had a trust in the Lord God as they tried to even do his work. Shall we sing 690, the first and the last stanza?